I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 9. And as we study through this chapter in the book, we've seen several spiritual misconceptions, and this one is no different. So the verses are verse 35 through 38, and the title of the message is The Challenge of Christ. The Challenge of Christ. What is the challenge of Christ? What is the challenge to be able to follow Jesus Christ? Well, it's commitment, right? We hear that a lot, and that's true. Submitting, and that's true. Dying to ourselves. Well, if you're going to follow Christ, it's going to take sacrifice. You have to take up your cross. You have to follow him. But the spiritual misconception is that there's something that is regularly left out. It's not that we're not aware of it as a part of being a Christian. It's that we don't necessarily notice it as an essential to following Jesus Christ, to being faithful to him. We see the others, but this one is equally as essential. The ministry of Jesus Christ was demanding and it was relentless. He came to die for the lost, but that is not the only reason he came. He came not to merely die for the lost, I'm not minimizing that, but he came to die for the lost and to seek out the lost. In other words, he didn't just come to save the lost, but he came to seek and to save the lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And that is still going on this very hour through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin, judgment, righteousness, through the drawing of the Son, John chapter 12, the drawing of the Father, John chapter 6, the call of the Father, and sending out his people into the world. So Christ came to do that, and he's still about doing that through his people. He wants people to be saved. But he didn't just set up shop and say, come to me and I'll do that. He went to them. If we are Christians, we can do no less. So what is it? What is that component? You say, well, faithfulness to God and love God, and all of those things are true, but maybe this one emphasizes on a horizontal level. What is necessary? What is the challenge of Christ? It is compassion. Compassion. You will find yourself maybe excited to follow Christ, dedicated to follow Christ, making sacrifices, but you will lose following him as he is if you do not have the compassion of Christ flowing through your spiritual veins. So I want to show you that in this passage. And the first thing we see is Christ's ministry of compassion. That's verse 35. It says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So this verse really summarizes the ministry of Jesus, and particularly the Galilean ministry. You could go to places like Mark 1:38, where Jesus had done all kind of miracles and so forth, and people were wanting him to stay, but he said, we have to go to other villages and other cities so that I can preach the gospel, for this is why I came. So it's not just to die, but it's to go where the dying are and to tell them how to live. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Galilee was about 40 miles wide and about 70 miles long. It had about 200 villages and cities in it, and some of them, the smaller villages or cities, would have somewhere around 15,000 people. The difference between a village and a city is a village is an unwalled location, but cities had walls around them. So he was traversing through Galilee, taking the gospel to all of these different places. So it's estimated there could have been about 3 million people in these areas. And as I've told you, that just going around, the news spreading, people seeing him, the miracles he wrought, the teaching, he was stirring up things everywhere he went. And so it would have been a cacophonous day, basically every day that he's walking through the streets. It wasn't calm. There were people trying to kill him and people trying to hail him to stay where they were and not go anywhere else. And so it was something to behold. Well, I want to show you what he did. There are three things said in this verse that he did. The first was he was teaching in their synagogue. Now, synagogue means gathering place. And synagogues came into existence after the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. Before that time, all of the Jews worshipped in the temple. But because of the Babylonian captivity, many were scattered. And so after they came out of captivity, being scattered in different places, they began to establish local worship places, and these were called synagogues, the gathering place. In a city or a village, it took 10 males to establish a synagogue. If there were 10 males, they could establish one. They usually placed it on a high place in the city so that it could be seen by those around and drawn to it. They met there on the Sabbath, which would have been the seventh day of the week. Then they met there on the second day of the week and the fifth day of the week and all the holy days that would come about. It was primarily for the reading of Scripture, for giving thanks, for singing and praise. What they would do, the speaker who would come up, he would read out of the Law of Moses, and he would read it in the Hebrew, and then he would translate it into the Aramaic, because there were different languages spoken at the time. And then he would take one of the prophets, and he would read the prophet, translate it, and then he would begin to expound or do exposition of what the prophet was saying and what was meant by what he was saying. Philo, who is a Jewish scholar, Philo Judaeus, he lived, you know, approximated the time of Christ. He was alive during the time of Christ. And he said concerning synagogues, synagogues are mainly for the detailed reading and exposition of Scripture. So this is what Jesus did here. And then on one occasion, recorded in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 21, when he stood up to read out of the prophets, he read out of Isaiah the prophet, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, which says in part, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel." And then he said, "This is fulfilled today," which would have shocked them beyond measure. There was a policy that was prevalent in the synagogues, and it's called the freedom of the synagogue. And what that entailed was, if you were a traveling person and you were a teacher, a Pharisee, a rabbi, you were a dignitary of some kind, when you came to the synagogue, they would give you a chance to teach or read out of the Scripture. Both Jesus and the Apostle Paul, we find in Acts, took advantage of this freedom in the synagogue policy. So in this synagogue, Jesus stood up and he taught, as he did all of them when he would travel by them. The second thing he did, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. Now the word teach is the word didaskalos, and it means to explain. So the idea of teaching is the primary emphasis is explaining. So they would take the prophet and explain, expound. But preaching, the word preaching there is the word keruso, and it's the word that means to declare or to proclaim. So the preaching or the proclamation was the declaration of the message, and the teaching was the explanation of the message. One of them is proclamational, and the other is explanational. So he did both. He would proclaim the gospel, and then he would explain the gospel in light of the Old Testament, because that's all there was, and he was teaching from the Old Testament, particularly the prophets. So the difference biblically between preaching and teaching is preaching is proclamation, teaching is explanation. Preaching, and we're using it more broadly than just what a preacher would do, it is the proclamation of the message, and then when you teach, you explain the message that has been proclaimed to those that are listening. Jesus did this from the Old Testament. He preached the gospel of the kingdom, and then he explained the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel as we know it. So when you see the word kingdom, there is a kingdom which is God's universal kingdom, and he's sovereign over it, and everything is included in that kingdom. So God presides as the sovereign over the universal kingdom, the universe, if you will, everything and anything in the universe. Nothing's outside of his jurisdictional purview. Then there is the promised kingdom, known as the Davidic kingdom, where God promised under the Davidic covenant that God would place one of the line of David upon the throne of David, and he would rule in righteousness. And so Jesus was born of the line of David, Matthew chapter 1, as we saw. Sometimes this is referred to today as the millennial kingdom that's talked about in Revelation. Millennial means a thousand-year reign. So that's when Christ will sit upon the throne of David and he will rule in righteousness. He will physically sit upon the throne as of the lineage of David. That was what John the Baptist was preaching. And when Jesus would say the kingdom of heaven, they were offering the messianic kingdom, the Davidic kingdom. But the Jews, as a nation, rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and thus the inauguration of the kingdom was put off. Not done away with, it will come. The other kingdom that was in play at the time and has been is what we call the spiritual or invisible kingdom. And so when Jesus was offering the kingdom, not only was it the messianic kingdom, but it was the spiritual invisible kingdom that everyone who believes and is born again because of their faith, they enter into that spiritual kingdom. And now we call this time the church age and so forth. But it's the kingdom that there was a spiritual entrance into by being born again through faith. Every person who has believed the gospel of Jesus Christ has been born again and has been brought in to that spiritual kingdom. Christ is the king over that kingdom. He is the sovereign. He is the absolute monarch of that kingdom. Now, when you see the word kingdom, basileia, it doesn't generally refer to a territory. It's not looking at it spatially, it's looking at it as a reign. So when it says kingdom, it means reign. So Christ reigns over this invisible kingdom, this spiritual kingdom with no earthly boundaries. Both the saved and the lost are a part of a kingdom. Before, when we are lost, and every lost person that hasn't come to Christ, been born into the new kingdom, is a part of the kingdom of darkness. And over that reigns Satan. He is called the prince of darkness, the ruler of this world. And that kingdom has, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following, principalities and dominions and rulers. So we are all a part, we're born a part of the kingdom of darkness over which Satan rules. And in salvation, by trusting the gospel, the king of the kingdom of light transfers us and transforms us from darkness unto light. That's the spiritual kingdom that he brought in. You can't enter the kingdom without the king beckoning you in. Now, you can be saved, a person can be saved by believing in Jesus Christ as Savior, the simple gospel, not knowing that he's a king, not knowing that he's the Lord over everything in the kingdom. But you cannot be saved by believing in Jesus as Savior and not accepting him, knowing that he's Lord and King. That notion is not taught in the scripture. For how, pray tell, can you enter the kingdom of the all-knowing king and reject his kingship? Remember, kingdom means reign. And if you're a part of his kingdom, it's not spatial or geographical. It means that he reigns. And he reigns not only as Savior, but Lord, King. And so when you accept him, you may not know all of these things, but when we say, well, I accepted him as Lord and later, as Savior, later as Lord, well, you may come to have realized that greater in a greater way, but that's not what happened. Any more than you accepted him as Savior and not prophet, or Savior and not priest. When we're saved, we are receiving the King of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom, and the King of kings. So that's the message that he brings. So the emphasis upon preaching and teaching, and these are not mutually exclusive, by the way. Somebody can be preaching, which I'm doing now, and they can be teaching simultaneously because there's explanation. So I'm proclaiming to you the kingdom, but I'm explaining. Sometimes it's a difference in degree. But you could be primarily preaching the gospel, but you are going to explain a little bit. You could proclaim John 3:16. You're explaining a tiny bit, but when you go into teaching it, you're really going to explain who is this God, who is Jesus, what's it mean to be saved, et cetera, et cetera. Third, he was healing all manners of diseases and sicknesses. So remember, he is the one who taught with authority, and they had never heard anything like it. Never. There was no peer. And then we've seen in chapter 8 and chapter 9, the miracles he was doing, they said, there has never been anyone like this. We've never seen anyone like him in all of Israel. They've never heard nor seen anything like it. Because the king is offering his kingdom, and if he's going to offer the kingdom, then he had better be a stronger king than the king that is over the kingdom you are in. And so all of the evidences of this fallen, dark kingdom, he just conquers one right after another, after another, after another, and there's never even a time of doubt. So he's showing the power of this kingdom over the kingdom in which people belong, the kingdom of darkness, so that we'll walk into the kingdom of light. Second, not only did he have a ministry of compassion, but he has a heart of compassion. Verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus was a man of compassion. And when he saw people, he was touched. He saw their hurt. He saw they were downcast. And he couldn't just turn away. It hurt him and he felt it. You see, Christ didn't see sinners with scorn. He didn't loathe the lepers like others did. He didn't detest demoniacs. He looked at them with a broken heart. He didn't just think compassion. It says he felt compassion. And so he caused the blind to see, and he caused the hungry to be fed, and he caused the lame to walk again, but on a much, much deeper level, which is what this verse is, he saw the consequences of sin in their deepest, deepest level, the dearth of spirituality. When he stood at the tomb of Lazarus, and I know there were many things going on, but people were weeping as they do at a funeral because of the loss of life and on and on and on. But I genuinely believe, if you look at it and with an understanding of Christ, why he was so emotionally struck was because this isn't the way it's supposed to be. These aren't normal. This isn't natural. This isn't a part of God's creation. What he saw was a man whom God created in his image to live forever, and this is the consequence of sin. And it says, and he wept. He wept. He wept for those who wept. He wept for the ones who didn't know. He is the sympathetic high priest. And what's amazing is even though he looked at people all the time, not just generally because of sin, but many of the people he ministered to and that he felt compassion for, they were suffering like we suffer. It was self-inflicted. So he's looking at people who are suffering because what they did to themselves, and he felt compassion. You know what that can make you do? Become insensitive. Not have compassion. Judge them, correct them, point them out, but there's no feeling compassion. Doctors can lose compassion for patients. You see, they see many a day. Many of them are worse than you. They hear the bemoans, they hear the questions. Before long, they're just doing the medical stuff, but they don't really care about the person. Lawyers deal with clients and one right after another, after another, after another. Many times, the people they're trying to defend and help are in that mess because of what they did to themselves. And the lawyer loses compassion, even the Christian lawyer and the Christian doctor. And he goes to the break room and jokes about their suffering. Directors at funeral homes, even Christian ones, can become very callous. They do a good job functionally, but the compassion died a long time ago. For you see, when you come in with your family and you're crying, you've lost a loved one and your heart's been ripped out, they've done 15 of those that week. Many years ago, so many I can't even remember, I hadn't been in ministry 2 to 5 years. I don't remember the city and I don't remember the person's funeral, but I remember we were at the cemetery and I'd spoken at the gravesite and stepped aside and was talking with a couple of the funeral directors, and not all funeral directors are like this, but I remember we were standing out in this field and it was a meadow and very far out in the country. And one of them told a joke. And we laughed, and I did too. And out of my peripheral, I saw the family crying. And I thought, dear God, is that what we do? Is that what we do? And as you can tell, I've never forgotten that. I don't tell jokes at funerals. I try to experience what the family's experiencing. But don't you think that it can't happen to you. Pastors can shepherd a church, and because of the burdens of the people, and because it becomes so heavy and draining and discouraging because they don't see the progress they want, they can turn their compassion away from them. And they love speaking here or speaking there or being involved in this or that because it's too much. you see. And they've lost their compassion. And they go through the functions, but their heart no longer bleeds. Cold, indifferent. Jesus wasn't like that. He could see a million sick people and not become insensitive. He could see a million hungry people and not lose his compassion. He could see a million people die and not become less compassionate. Why? Because he didn't see the masses of it. He saw the person in the masses. He didn't die for the masses. He died for you and he died for me. And that's who he saw. He saw a world of yous and me's, see, personally. And he never lost his compassion. He came for the individual. The Lord has a caution for us. You can get saved and be about ministering to lost people, but when you deal with them so long, they can really drain it out of you. And now you want them to know the gospel. There's not much evidence of that because you're really tired of it. In Fort Smith, doing some work for my mother-in-law, and they're doing road construction, been doing it for 3 months in front of her house, a street. And so they were working on her driveway, and I happened to walk out and talk to a guy. I think he was the foreman, and so he was real nice to me, but, you know, he was a rough guy. And I said, well, I know it's hard what you do and everything. I said, especially the traffic, because they're having to dodge the traffic. And I think I lit a fuse when I said that. In very colorful language, I shall not repeat. Yes, sir. He said, I've been doing this 28 years, and I've about heard all I can stand of people yelling out their window, something, something. He said, you know, they don't know when these men out here have heard the last line of that, and they're going to lose it. And I walked away and thought, you know, I never thought about that. They're fixing the road, and people are cussing them out and all kinds of things. Well, he had lost his compassion. I thought when he said, and they lose it, and they blow up, and they get the closest person, I thought, well, I'm going to leave. I was very nice to him at the beginning, even more so as it went on. But you understand, he was tired of it. You try to help lost people, different people, and you can grow weary. Right. Poor people, hungry people. Yeah, well, we try to help the poor and we give food. And yeah, there'll be some more this week. Yeah, they were there last week. Yeah, they're just bodies coming in, getting food. You've done it before. You're going to do it again. Why? It's the right thing. But you don't really have compassion. Walking in prisons and jails to minister to people who've broken the law, sometimes wantonly hurt innocent people. And you know, you just find many times they won't take responsibility for what they've done. They don't progress. Before long, you have no compassion. No compassion. Oh, you still do it, but the compassion's lost. The sick, especially if they disagree with us, the dying, we lose compassion. We can become very cold and indifferent. Abortion's been going on how many years? How many millions of people have been murdered and butchered? Yeah, we were talking about that at the coffee table the other day. Did it move you to do anything from the coffee table? If not, you've lost your compassion. For if you heard of that for the first time, it would startle you and scare you to death that such a thing can go on. Compassion. I'm grateful for the compassion in this church. I'm grateful for the compassion of people who minister. But you know, if you minister to drug addicts, and then this one drug, and this one's drugs, this one's an alcoholic, and they do it again and again, you know, before long you can still go, but you don't really care. You see, you can't follow Jesus Christ without compassion. You can walk in steps a certain way, but you can never care about people and minister as he did without compassion. He did it. And many of the people that he would show compassion to and he would pour himself out for, he knew one day they would gather on that fateful Friday and with a rhythmic chant, they would cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And yet, he felt compassion for them. Compassion is being internally moved so that externally something is done. Christians are the ones that took hospitals just being for Rome and made them for the passerby. Alms, the sick, the weak, taking care of the elderly is creating the image of God. Hinduism, make no mistake about it, it is a brutal system. It is a caste system where merit is why you do something. And this is why the elderly and the crippled lay in the streets until they die. Humanism helps the helpable, the profitable. The ones that they see, if we help them, they'll be productive. Make no mistake about it. Under the facade of caring, communism, socialism, humanism, atheism, Darwinism are as brutal as it can be. It is total brutality for those that cannot help themselves and will not be productive. The infant that's unwanted, kill the infant. We have other things to do. I had a sociology professor years ago. He was a chairman of the department at Henderson State University. And the premise was, this was back in the 80s, so it's nothing new. You determine when to get rid of an elderly person when they are unproductive. You think about it. Christ brings compassion into a very cruel world. Alfie Evans, the little boy in Great Britain, he is under the NHS, the national healthcare system, the government healthcare system. His parents, they want to take him somewhere that is offered in Italy to take him, to provide love and compassion. They're not naive about the disease. They're not naive about that. But they want to love him. They want to show compassion. Who in the world, pray tell, are these doctors who can tell a parent you can't take your child and love them? These doctors who become a part of the NHS. And if you want to see it played out, what Obamacare will be in its full-fledged force, you don't challenge them. There was a predecessor to Alfie, and there was a hospital and doctors and money for them to bring that child to America, and the national healthcare system of Great Britain, their doctors would not let it happen. Do you understand how scary that is? That this group in a national government system is declaring who can live, who cannot, regardless if the parents are willing or doctors outside the system are willing. And if the money's there, if that doesn't terrify you, you see, this is how cold and calculating the system becomes. No Christian compassion. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, he said, "We may have to force our Lord to punish us, but we will never have to force him to love us." In Matthew 9:13, we saw that Jesus said, God desires compassion, not sacrifice. Jesus went along in his ministry. In chapter 14, verse 14, he felt compassion. In chapter 16, verse 32, he saw the people and felt compassion. In chapter 18, verse 27, and he felt compassion. In verse 20, chapter 20, verse 34, and he saw the people and he felt compassion. And on it goes. You want to know what motivated Jesus on a horizontal level to keep ministering to people who were who would reject him, who weren't reciprocating, who had got it, their problems because of their own sin. One thing, compassion. And if you don't have the compassion of Christ, I assure you, you will not follow him closely in sacrificing for other people for very long. You may go through the motions, but the heart will die. He never regretted what he did. He always had compassion. Notice it says they were distressed. This is referring, sometimes he's talking about the physical, but this is spiritually. They were spiritually distressed. NIV says they were harassed. They were troubled. And then you see the word dispirited. It means downcast, thrown down. Jesus saw them as shepherdless. You know what happens to sheep who have no shepherd? They fall down and they can't get up. They eat all the food in front of them and they don't know how to get any more. They get in the water and they can't get out. A predator comes and they can't do anything about it. They're helpless. That's the nature of a sheep. Jesus looked at the people of Israel and he saw the sheep and he said, they're shepherdless. And that's what he felt compassion. This is a compassion for their spiritual state, their spiritual abandonedness, their spiritual need. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were supposed to be their shepherds to protect them from predators. But they weren't the shepherds, they were the predators. They didn't lead to the good shepherd. They tried to kill the good shepherd. They were wolves. Speaking of shepherds like this, Zechariah 11:5, their own shepherds have no pity on them. Can you believe it? Does it break your heart? Ezekiel 34, verse 2 through 4. Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you've not bound up. The scattered, you've not brought them back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity, you have dominated them. Can anyone, at least I can't think of a greater privilege than being a shepherd of God's sheep. What if God took you on a hill and said, here's some of my sheep, would you shepherd them? What is a greater privilege? And that's what he's done spiritually with shepherds. And so Christ the Good Shepherd, you know what he came to do? To preach and to teach. He said, this is the purpose I came. The apostles in Acts chapter 6, the church is falling apart and they're trying to get the apostles to deal with it. And the apostles said, pick out some godly men because it is not right for us to stop praying and preaching. Explaining the word of God, proclaiming it. They would be the elders of the church, if you will. Not if you will, they were. 1 Peter 5. When you read the pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, just take a highlighter and go through it and highlight the word preach or teach. It's the dominant theme, functionally. What are some characteristics of false shepherds? And I just get these from Zechariah and Ezekiel, and just you can see how they fit today. But they value their self more than the flock. It's subtle, but they consider how everything's going to affect them to determine what they'll do for the flock. They do selective preaching. They have a spiritual positivism, meaning they transmogrify, they corrupt the truth of God for some kind of bunch of spiritual positive principles. Being liked or admired or esteemed is their barometer of success. So if you want to know if they're successful, they are looking at how they are esteemed. Whether the esteem's right or wrong. They fail to feed the flock. It's a low priority. Twice in Ezekiel, you didn't feed the flock. You didn't feed the flock. They don't give meat. They don't even digest meat. The same is true when Jesus queried Peter. He said, "Do you really love me?" He said, "Yes, feed the flock." He asked him three times. And each time he said, "Yes, I love you." And he said, "Then feed the flock," because for the one that's called to be a shepherd, the love for Jesus Christ is demonstrated by his love for the flock and feeding the sheep. He preaches a false security, and that day it was legalism. But it can be universalism, socialism, anything that gives people a false security that they're right with God rather than repentance and truth. He fails to protect the flock from predators, to warn and describe them. He has a tacit concern for the weak and the sick, the spiritually weak, but he really disdains them, and the Pharisees did that. He is severe and he's harsh and he's domineering, and you have to agree with him, or you're not only wrong, you're not worthy of his time. Little compassion. He loves the unseen flock, but not the one he walks among, because they have too many problems. He loves the idea of a flock, but not the flock. He has little concern for those outside the flock, those that have strayed. If you want to summarize it, it's the word hypocrisy. He appears to be one thing externally, but internally he's not that. The third thing is Christ's call of compassion, verse 37, 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Now, there are two views on what the harvest there is. One of them is that it refers to the judgment of God when God comes in judgment. Verses that would support that are Isaiah chapter 17, verse 10 through 11, Joel chapter 3, verse 11 through 14, Revelation chapter 14, 14 through 20. So the harvest would be when God, when Christ comes back and he pulls the wicked out, the tares from among the wheat, and he casts them into outer darkness. They are judged. And there are verses to support that. And many are headed towards that harvest of nothing but judgment. The other view is that it is evangelism, that it is the harvesting of souls out of the world now. Now, you can see how they work together. But I think, given the context, the last one, that it is about harvesting, bringing people out from among the tares through being saved and born again into the new kingdom before the harvest judgment comes. In Matthew 13:30, he mentions the wheat are and the tares are mixed together. So he didn't come. He said, "I didn't come to judge, but to save." This isn't the time of that harvesting. It's a pulling people out of that, drawing them out, calling them out, beseeching them to come out before the judgment. In John 4:35, he says, "The fields are white unto harvest." And that verse, it is clear that it is about evangelism. I can't say every verse, not because I don't think it's true. I just haven't looked at every verse. I'm not going to claim that I have. But every verse I'm aware of, when God is saying, "I'm going to set my glory before you," or God's going to make himself known, it's not to make himself known merely as the judge who's going to judge. Everybody will know that. It's not just merely to declare that he is the one true glorious God, because everyone's going to know that. But it all has to do with he's declaring that and making it known, and everything else is a false god, an imitation, so that people will turn to him and be saved. Many are heading to the harvest of judgment, but there is a great harvest going on. Myriads are going to hell. Myriads are dying every day. Myriads of people need saved. But the lacking is, there's not enough people with the compassion of Christ. You try to keep dealing with lost people, I mean really dealing with them, and you don't have the compassion of Christ, you won't make it. You won't make it. You see, we have Christians that can talk about it at the coffee table. They can bemoan it. We can sing about it. We can study a passage about it. But what's lacking is the compassion of Christ. And it's a compassion that you feel. It's not just one you ascribe or think about. You feel it. And let me say, it's a burden. It's much easier not to have it. It's much easier, humanly speaking, not to be compassionate about babies who are being murdered, about people on drugs, about people in false religions, about people, period. You see, what's needed is compassion, and that's his prayer. And it is interesting. He did pray for the lost in John 17, but here he doesn't. He prays for the harvest because for people to go into the harvest. Why? Because there's enough lost people, there's enough people going to hell, there's a judgment that's coming, there's an urgency, and we could, if passing of time, and I believe it does, gets us closer to that time, it's actually more urgent today than it was yesterday, not to mention 2,000 years ago. But without compassion, we won't take the risk. We won't go. Prayer for the lost is not enough. There has to be laborers. There has to be somebody doing it. John MacArthur has an unknown person who wrote this, so I don't know who wrote it. It's about hell, and he said, "There is no way to describe hell. Nothing on earth can compare to it. No living person has any real ideal of it. No madman in his wildest flights of insanity ever beheld its horror. No man in delirium ever pictured a place so utterly terrible as this. No nightmare racing across a fevered mind ever produces a terror to match that of the mildest hell. No murder scene with splashed blood and oozing wounds ever suggested a revulsion that could touch the borderlands of hell." We live a life of compassion, and it is a heavily burdened life. It is a life of worry, if you will, in a sense commensurate with faith. It is a life that you'd worry yourself to death if you didn't trust God and try to do something. It is a burden, it is a struggle, but it is the only thing that will keep you focused on going and sharing and talking and looking beyond yourself, particularly to people when you see the wounds are self-inflicted. The reason many of us don't do that is because deep down there's not a compassion of Christ. Because when Christ felt compassion in every instance in the gospel, when he felt compassion, there was an action that came from that. So the compassion we're talking about is deep inside of us, and it is spiritual, but it manifests itself by doing something. You may not do what somebody else does. You can't do everything, but you will not do nothing. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? People are lost and doomed and damned. People are on drugs and alcohol. People are contemplating abortions. And the only way we go is we have the compassion of Christ. And we are moved by that compassion. Will you ask God to fill yourself with compassion once again? You had it when you got saved. God put you in a forum of ministry, of standing for truth. It's taken its toll. It's taken its toll. And the same people one day you looked at and you wept and you felt tenderness towards, there's just harshness, coldness. You're still about truth. You may even still be doing some things, but the burden's gone. Ask for God to give it back, for the fullness of Christ to reign in your life. Lord, we pray for that. We so need it. And we need it afresh and anew every day. For surely as we walk along in this dirty, cold, callous world, and the things we see and the things we hear, and the moment of tenderness we reach out to touch a life only to have them to talk about us, to turn on us, to reject us, to abuse us, to take our kindness and to use it wrongly, we find ourselves going back down the path of callousness. When the work is really slow, we began with compassion that kept us praying and the tears of our heart and eyes, understanding that they're just lost. But through time, we no longer see them as lost and blind. We see them as the enemy. Oh God, help us. And Lord, I pray for anybody who needs to come today, maybe to know your compassion and salvation, to be filled with your compassion and following you, to join this fellowship, whatever it may be, in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.